This continues Exodus from Egypt, the hidden agenda. This is tape two in the series. Okay, last week we raised a number of questions pertaining to the Exodus. We talked about why we would need 10 plagues to get this done, that if we were the divine figure in this story and it was up to us to get the Jews out of Egypt, we could have made it happen more efficiently. Specifically, we could have just frozen the Egyptians in place, let the Jews go, all would have been done with. Yet God does not choose that course. Instead, God chooses a course that seems to put what seems to be an inordinate emphasis upon securing Pharaoh's permission to get the Jews to leave Egypt. There seems to be some unwritten rule going on in this story that unless Pharaoh says the Jews can go, the Jews aren't going anywhere. Now, this rule is not there because, from any practical standpoint, God is unable to get the Jews free without Pharaoh's consent. Clearly, if God wanted to, God could get the Jews free, and it would be, and Pharaoh's consent would be a trivial matter indeed. Nevertheless, for some reason, God is concerned with getting Pharaoh to agree. This raises a whole hornet's nest of questions, which we began to get involved in last week. The first question is why? Why is God interested in getting Pharaoh to consent? And the second, more troubling question is the catch-22 end of that question, which is that if for some reason God really does care about getting Pharaoh to agree, then why, when Pharaoh finally agrees, does God decide to harden his heart and sort of change his mind? Right? That creates what seems to be an inescapable catch-22. Again, either you care about Pharaoh's will, and you care about Pharaoh saying yes, or you don't care about Pharaoh's will. If you care about Pharaoh's will, then we understand why we're trying to get him to say yes, but once he says yes, let him say yes and let the Jews go free. If you really don't care about Pharaoh's free will and you're not interested in getting Pharaoh to agree, so then why bother hardening his heart? Just take the Jews out without Pharaoh agreeing in the first place. I mean, why? It seems to be a cross purpose to each other. So we raised that question last week. We also talked about the moral implications of hardening Pharaoh's heart. It didn't seem to be such a nice thing to do, especially since God punishes Pharaoh afterwards. How can you punish someone for something they didn't do if they didn't harden their heart? So there's various discussions among the medieval commentators that are concerned with the moral implications of hardening Pharaoh's heart. We discussed some options last week, the notion that perhaps Pharaoh lost his free will as a result of acting in an evil way over a consistent period of time, or perhaps that he was punished for stuff that he did before he lost his free will. So there are the moral issues as well. So there's the moral issues of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And there's also the textual issues of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's the catch-22. Why would you harden someone's heart when you don't really need his free will in the first place? That is where we were up to last week. Now, I gave you some homework to trace through some different uses of terms with hardening Pharaoh's heart, and we'll hopefully get to that tonight. Before I do, I want to revisit some problems that we touched upon last week concerning the issue of Pharaoh's will that appear at the very end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. On the face of it, there seems to be a contradiction between the end of chapter 9 and the end of chapter 10 concerning who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Seemingly, the face value of the end of chapter 9 is that Pharaoh hardens his heart, right? And the face value of the beginning of chapter 10 is God says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, who's the one that did it? Okay? Now, the truth is that things are quite strange when it comes to Pharaoh's heart, actually, in this entire plague of Barad. Seems to be something very special about Barad in the following respect. First of all, a little trivia question here. Can you identify, if you did your homework well, you should be able to identify this. We don't know how many of you did your homework well, but we will not make you pass your papers face down to the teacher. But the question is, can you identify the very first time where God unambiguously messes with Pharaoh's heart? There's a couple times where it's sort of not quite clear. But see if you can sort of scan the text. It's in chapter 9. Okay? In chapter 9, verse 12, is the first unambiguous time when God hardens his heart.
Well, I sort of disagree.
Okay.
Before the snake trick, God said,
that's true. But there, he seems to be talking generally within the Exodus story. In other words, before the snake trick, remember, nothing has happened. There's no confrontation yet, really, between God and Pharaoh. The plagues are yet to come. And God seems to be speaking in general terms and saying, Moses, I just want you to know how it's all going to work out here. The way it's going to work out is that I'm going to be doing some heart hardening here. Okay? Actually, God says it earlier also. Way back at the burning bush, God also mentions that if I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, and I will harden or strengthen Pharaoh's heart. So twice Moses was told before all of this happens that God is going to be messing with Pharaoh's will, but then we go through the narrative of actually playing it out, and within the narrative of playing it out, the first time that we see an actual concrete example of it seems to be in chapter 9, verse 12. That's how I would read those verses. Just to fill you all in, for those of you who are hanging your heads in shame because you didn't do your homework in tracing this all through, what you'll find is that the basic structure of things are is that in the very beginning of the story, when Moses meets God at Chorev, at the burning bush, God gives the general plan. He says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to ask you to send out the Jews. Pharaoh's not going to listen. I'm going to harden his heart. It's going to come to It's going to come to blows, as it were, and just don't get nervous. Actually, God, it's significant that God makes that statement twice, okay? God tells Moses that twice. The first time he tells it is at the burning bush. The second time he tells it is in the snake story, when God tells Moses to throw down his staff and it turns into a snake. In that story, God also tells it to him. So there are two times when God tells Moshe the general picture, okay, and then... And a fruitful thing to do would be to compare those two times and see if they're the same. They're not the same. Okay, if you look at those two times, that God first tells Moses that things are going to change here, right? God seems to be actually saying two different things to him. It's not the same story each time, but we'll keep that for later. Then what happens is you actually get the story of the Exodus, the plagues, starting with blood, all of the signs. Okay, and at various different times, very different nuanced things are going on. If you pay attention to the language, right, virtually the same thing almost never happens twice. Occasionally it happens twice, but it seems to, you know, if you read it very quickly, it just seems, yeah, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That's not what's going on. So there's very delicate transitions that are being made. Who is hardened? The most obvious of these transitions is who is responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart. In the beginning, Pharaoh is very clearly responsible for hardening his own heart. And then we get a transition, and for the first time unambiguously in chapter 9, verse 12, God is responsible for messing with Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Now, there are other differences, subtle differences between each of these also, and that's what I asked you to look in your homework. But having identified chapter 9, verse 12 as the first time that God messes with Pharaoh's heart, there is something really quite shocking. I'd like you to look at Pharaoh's reaction to the plague of Barad, the plague of hail, and tell me if you can, what is unique about Pharaoh's reaction to this plague that we have not yet seen thus far in all of the plagues? We see it one time later, right? But we see something absolutely unique in Pharaoh's reaction to this plague that in all of the previous plagues we do not see. We've got two hands, three hands, four hands. What? Okay, Pharaoh says he's sinned. Now I'm going to play devil's advocate. Pharaoh, many times before this, has given in, right? I mean, in every plague, Pharaoh gives in and says, okay, fine, you win, I'll let the Jews go. So what's unique about this plague? He always gives in. He always says, okay, fine, you know, I'll let the Jews go. Who do you want to go?
So he says, forgive me.
Okay, right. Okay, so now, he says he sinned, and he says, God is right and I am wrong. Now tell me in a word, then, what is unique about Pharaoh's reaction to this plague?
Forgive me.
Superior is the word you use. God is superior to him. I would not choose that word. It depends what you mean by that word. Let's get a little bit more precise. God is stronger than him. Okay. God is more righteous than he. Okay. Listen to the difference in nuance. Hold on for a second. Between Pharaoh admitting that God is stronger than him and admitting that God is in the right and he is in the wrong. You see, somebody can be in the right and be weaker than you, right? That doesn't prove that he's stronger than you. It's a different term. So what is unique about Pharaoh's reaction? What's unique about Pharaoh's reaction is this is the first time in all of the plagues that Pharaoh has seen the conflict in moral terms. Until now, he has not seen it that way. Whenever he's given in, you don't have the use of moral language. In other words, just because I give in to you doesn't mean that I recognize that you are right from a moral angle and I am wrong. For example, if Lee is defeated on the battlefield, it doesn't necessarily mean that he believes Lincoln and the abolitionists are right. It means that they are stronger than he, and he has capitulated, right? However, you can also give in because you believe that you're wrong, right? For the first time, Pharaoh has said, I have sinned. Sinned is one of those loaded words. It is replete with moral connotations. Pharaoh follows that up by saying, I am in the wrong, and you are in the right. God is the righteous one here, me and my people are the wicked ones. Now, my question here is the following. There's a lot of interesting things that have to do with this, but here is problem number one. Would you say this would be an exercise of Pharaoh's free will to say, you know what, God is in the right and I am in the wrong. You know, I really shouldn't have been doing this after all. Has Pharaoh just used his free will to make a free-willed recognition of reality? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. One second, hold on. If I on Yom Kippur, before Yom Kippur, look and soul search and say to myself, you know what? All my life I've been justifying doing X, Y, and Z, and I've been lying to myself and telling myself that it's the right thing, but I realize I've been lying to myself and it's really just my ego, and really I shouldn't be doing this, and I'm wrong and you're right. Wouldn't you say that would be the most noble expression of human free will? I would. Now you might say, well, you have to follow it up with action, right? But he is willing to follow it up with action. It's just he changes his mind later. Now, just because I changed my mind doesn't mean I was lying in the first place. I mean, we all do that after Yom Kippur too sometimes, right? I mean, you know, you go and you repent and you feel really bad. That is an act of free will. Actually, the Rambam says that in Hilchos Teshuva. Maimonides says in Hilchos Teshuva. If you repent and you're really sorry and all of that, it works. If you're really sorry.
Wait, that this is not sincere?
Maybe it's not. Cyril the Cynic. What?
Consistent with his action all the way through.
If it was consistent with his action all the way through, then he shouldn't have said it at all. He should have just said, I'll let them go. Just like Arafat? But Arafat never said that. One second. Arafat actually is a good example. Arafat has never, even to buy time, said that he was wrong and the Israelis are in the right. Ever. And he never would, even to buy time. Show me a moment where Arafat says, you know what, we really should have amended the Palestinian covenant to stop for the abolishment of Israel. It is wrong, that's what we're doing to strike Israel. We've been in the wrong all of these years, me and the Palestinian people, and the Jews are in the right, and he's just saying that to buy the time. You will never find him do that. You will find him saying, we'll stop terror to buy time. You'll find him say that I'm going to put a lid on Hamas. You'll find him say that I had nothing to do with the ship that was captured. You'll find him say a lot of things to buy time, but you will never find him saying, you know what, all these years we've been in the wrong and you've been in the right. That is not something you say to buy time. Nobody says that to buy time, right? Which suggests that Pharaoh might be sincere. But the problem is the following. It seems to me a striking coincidence that the very first time that Pharaoh would ever admit that he sinned comes right after the very first time that God messes with his free will and hardens his heart. Okay? In other words, normally the way I would understand God is hardening his heart is he is now suspending Pharaoh's capacity to act with free will and to give in. God said, look, I've had enough. I'm not going to allow him to give in anymore. And immediately after that is the most far-reaching example of Pharaoh giving in. That does not seem to be a particularly effective example of hardening your heart. Okay, so that is problem number two, I would say. Well, now we get to your homework. Okay, in your homework question, I asked you to trace, I believe I asked you this, I think I mentioned to you that you can find more than one verb for harden, right? We talked about this. There's more than one verb for harden, and if you trace it through, as I see some of you have done, you can reconstruct a fascinating narrative on the basis of which verb is used. So which are the two verbs that are used? Verb number one, vayechazak, shoresh, root is chazak, okay? So root number one is chazak, which means strong. Root number two, kabed, which means heavy. Okay? Now, if we wanted to truly discern the difference between these two words, kabed and chazak, how would we do it? What would be a reliable way of doing that? See where the word is used in Tanakh. Okay? So let's see, in Tanakh, does kabed lev appear elsewhere? And does chizuk halev appear elsewhere? Anyone know? Trivia question. Where does Where does chizuk halev appear elsewhere? The notion of lev chazak. Beginning of Joshua, over and over again. Rak chazak ve'ematz, chazak ve'ematz, over and over again. That is the charge to Joshua. You have to be chazak ve'ematz, and we use that nowadays to say you should be strong and have courage, right? Chazak ve'ematz. All right, where do we have the notion of kavad lev, right? Kaved lev. If those of you who have a Tanakh in front of them, I would ask you to turn to Shmuel Aleph, Perek Hey and Vav. In Shmuel Aleph, Hey and Vav, I'll tell you the story. We have the story of the capture of the Holy Ark by the Philistines. Okay? Here's the story. The Jews are preparing for war against the Philistines. They get slaughtered in their first war against the Philistines. They go back and they say, what happened? They say, easy, we forgot our secret weapon. We left the Ark back in Shiloh. If we take the Ark with us, we win, right? You all saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know that when you have the Ark, you win. So the Jews said, if we have the Ark, we win. So they all went out with the Ark, and the Philistines got scared stiff. They saw the Ark is here, God is here, he's in the camp, we're all going to lose. But they say to themselves, actually, rak chizku v'imtzu, interesting borrowing from Joshua, right? Just be strong of heart and be men, Philistines, and you got to fight. Okay. So they fight, and lo and behold, the Jews with the Ark are defeated. Okay, and the Philistines win, and they're defeated so soundly that the Ark is actually captured by the Philistines. Okay, so the Philistines now have the Ark. So this is a great and inconceivable defeat. All right. So, and the Jews have no idea what's going on because the Ark is powerless, and the Ark is not supposed to be powerless. So the Philistines are very happy with the Ark that they've captured, and they bring it, as you would to any visiting dignitary, into their temple, and they place it right next to their god, Dagon. Right, the Philistines' god is Dagon, which is an idol in the shape of a fish, because the Philistines occupied the fertile seashore area, right, the coastline, right, Philistia. That's where the Gaza is nowadays, right, and up all the way up to Ashkelon, right. Those are all Philistine cities, and they place it in the temple right next to Dagon. Now, in the morning, nobody goes in the temple all night long. In the morning, they wake up and they find Dagon lying flat on his face, right? Dagon has been tipped over. They don't know who did this, so the Philistines set up Dagon, put him up back again. And the next morning, Dagon is again lying flat on his face. Right? So something fishy is going on here. And then the Ark starts to wreak havoc upon the Philistine cities. And there's plagues that plague the cities. And so one Philistine city says, we don't want the Ark. We send it to another. They send it to another city, and then the plagues happen in that city. And the Ark is now single-handedly doing battle against the Philistines. At this point, the Philistines turn to their leader and say, Lama kivdu levavchem, how come, why would you want to harden your hearts the way Pharaoh hardened his heart in Egypt? Sure. Don't you see already that we're lost, we're going to lose, right? Don't you realize that it's over? And finally, they decide that they're not going to harden their hearts, and they then decide to send the Ark back to the Jewish people. Okay, and the story continues. So that is an example of hardening heart. So now, the question is, compare those two. What did Joshua need to do at the beginning of the book of Joshua? Joshua needed to have a chazak lev, right, to be strengthened in a certain way. And then the Philistines said, let's not harden our hearts, let's not make our hearts heavy like kaved. Think about it for a moment, and we're not going to finish answering these questions right now, but let me just, I'll give you the basic idea that you can work through in a moment. What would you say the enemy is here, and what's the enemy here? If I am hardening my heart, what enemy am I confronting that I must harden my heart? Where is the enemy? And if I am strengthening my heart, where is the enemy? If I am strengthening my heart, which is what chazak means, right, then what is the great threat? It sounds like it's fear, right? Where is the fear?
Inside you.
Inside my heart. In other words, there is fear residing in my heart. I will be defeated by this fear unless I act courageously and strengthen my heart. And therefore, I strengthen my heart in order to combat the fear within, which would cause me to lose. Okay? What about when I harden my heart? Where is the enemy? Outside. And why am I hardening my heart? Because I have to protect my heart against the enemy that's external to it. What is that enemy? What is it that I'm hardening my heart against that's outside? What's the connotation of hardening? There's an enemy out there, and I'm protecting my heart. What does it mean to make my heart hard? If I was fortifying my palaces against an invader, you would say the invader is the physical people out there, and I'm making sure that you don't intrude. But if it's my heart, there's no enemy that's trying to intrude on my heart, right? It can't be that when I say I'm hardening my heart, I'm protecting myself against the literal physical arrows and bows of my enemy. I'm talking about something emotional, but not something emotional that's inside me, but something that is pertains to my emotions that is outside me. What is that? Okay, change. Something that would cause me to change. Something objectively out there that if I let it in my heart would change things. So what am I doing? I'm making my heart hard or protecting my heart to make it impervious to that which is outside, to that force which would cause me to change emotionally. Okay? So for example, Joshua. When Joshua strengthens his heart, why does Joshua need to strengthen his heart? Why would a general about to lead his troops into battle need to strengthen his heart? Because what will a general see in war?
Death.
You will see death, destruction, and injury. Okay? That's just the breaks in war. Now, if you do not have a courageous heart, a strong heart, if you don't have a fortified heart, if you're weak in your heart, then you will give in when you see death, injury, and suffering on your side. You will say, how can I let Bob is a family man, and how can I allow him to suffer and to be injured? I have to give up the struggle, right? But if you're going to be a good general, you can't think in those terms. You can't think of the individual suffering. You have to steel yourself and understand that there's going to be losses. So I have to fortify myself, and I have to take away that sense of softness and compassion and fear which is within my heart and strengthen myself. This, by the way, to move to a contemporary example, is one of the critiques which I forgot who wrote, but there was an interesting article in Commentary Magazine. I think it was the film review guy in Commentary Magazine or the New Republic who reviewed Saving Private Ryan, the Steven Spielberg film about World War II. And while the film did get generally very high reviews, the one critique which this film critic had was he said that although the picture it presents of the war is accurate, it is not a full picture in the sense that it portrays the war solely from the perspective of the individual soldier and the pain and the suffering that individual soldiers feel, and it fails to give a sense of the big picture that the general feels. So therefore, when you look at the war, you can get as portrayed in the movie, and you see all the genuine suffering that's going on the man-to-man level, your conclusion can be what? What's your conclusion? War is hell, right? And we ought not do it and engage in war. And yet, he says, that would be an incorrect conclusion to draw regarding World War II, because it was a noble war, and it was a war that needed to be fought despite the personal sacrifices and despite the horror that would take place to the individual. Because if we didn't fight it, it would be much greater. But only the general sees that, right? The GI is not necessarily in the position to be able to see the big picture. And when you make a movie only from the perspective of the individual, you're missing that larger perspective which the general has. That's the quality of hardening your heart. The critique was that there wasn't enough of a hard heart in this war to accurately portray why it was that we fought this war, because that's part of war. Okay, so that is what Joshua needed to do. What is it that the Philistines are saying that we shouldn't do? We should not harden our heart when we see death and destruction all around, just like the Egyptians hardened their heart. What are they talking about now? They're not talking about strengthening their heart. They're talking about hardening your heart, making things their heart impervious. Impervious to what? What's out there that the temptation would be to steel yourself against? I believe it's the facts. Right? In other words, what are they really saying? Can't you see that Philistia is lost? Can't you see that we're not going to win against this ark? This is another temptation that a general has, right? Then this is, by the way, that you might argue that this is the temptation of the Vietnam War, right, as opposed to World War II. The temptation of the Vietnam War would be to harden your heart against the facts. Don't you realize we're not going to win this war by that? But there can be a temptation on the parts of generals, on the parts of politicians, on the parts of kings, to say, look, we're going to see this through to the bitter end, or we've begun this and we're just going to carpet bomb, carpet bomb everyone. We're going to Cambodia and we're not going to care. And I will lose. And if we looked at the data, we'd realize that we lose. And if we looked, we'd see that we're not willing to win this war in the way that the war is. No, if you looked at the facts, the facts would convince you to stop because the objective facts are screaming and saying this is stupid. But if you harden your heart, what you do is you say, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm making myself impervious to the facts, and therefore I'm going to single-mindedly follow what it is that my heart desires without relationship to these facts out there which can make me change their mind. Let's not do that, say the Philistines. Let's realize the bitter lesson of these facts, that we're not going to win, and let's not harden our heart against them. Let's let that influence our path and change our heart and give this thing back. Okay? So two things, hardening your heart and strengthening your heart. Now, if you go back and look through the entire text and read through all the examples of hardening and all the examples of strengthening and what God does and what Pharaoh does, you'll begin to see a fascinating, very nuanced, detailed, rich picture of exactly what's going on psychologically with Pharaoh through these plagues. But we're not quite up to there yet, so we will leave that and we will come back to that later. Okay, but that is something for homework if you'd like to do again, to read that through, taking this theory through. You'll have a fascinating time of it, I guarantee you. But meanwhile, let's move on. We need to raise a couple other issues, I think, to get a picture on this. What we're looking for is a sort of subtext to the whole Exodus story, and we have a couple pieces that we're going to put in that picture. We're going to try to put this whole picture of this whole very confusing picture of Pharaoh's will into that subtext. We're going to be looking at the whole issue of Bechor and firstborn and how that fits into the subtext. We're going to be talking about why we would need 10 plagues. We're going to see how that fits in the subtext. But there's another main issue which we're going to have to deal with, and that is a very strange phenomena which you can trace through the plagues. Really quite strange. You begin to see it. Well, one of the strangest examples of it comes in the very last plague, the 10th plague, and that is the following. If you would turn to chapter 11, verse 4. Okay? So there's a famous Gemara here and a famous Rashi, which is really quite strange. Okay, here's how it goes. Here's the verse. Vayomer Moshe, Ko Amar Hashem, thus says God, Kachatzot HaLaila Ani Yotzei B'Toch Mitzrayim. At approximately midnight, God says, quote Moses, I will be going out in among Egypt, and I will be doing my thing with the firstborn. Okay? Now, what's strange about this verse? What's this business about midnight? You're God. Why doesn't God just say, at midnight? God can't figure out when midnight is. He's got to fudge it and say, at approximately midnight, right? I will. That's the way reporters speak in news stories, to try to, you know, to fudge a little bit, right? But God doesn't have to speak that way. So why can't Moses, delivering the most dramatic knockout punch to the Egyptians, why can't he say more dramatically, at midnight, God will strike dead all the firstborn? Why do they say, at approximately midnight, God is going to go out? Okay? So Rashi is bothered by this, and the Gemara is bothered by this. And this is what the Gemara says. Okay, I'm going to read you the Rashi. Amar Moshe kachatzot, demashma somach lo olafan of ola achrav. He said kachatzot, about midnight, which suggests either a little before or a little after. Below Amar bachatzot. He didn't say at midnight. Why didn't he say at midnight? Shema yitu at stigane paro, v'yomru Moshe badaihu, aval kodesh boruchu yodea ita v'ragav amar bachatzot. He says, if you look actually at God, when God tells Moses what he's going to do, God says at midnight. But if you look at when Moses transmits that to Pharaoh, Moses says, transmits to Pharaoh and says, God said, quote, at approximately midnight. Why did Moses change God's words? Because Moses was concerned not about God's ability to discern midnight, but Pharaoh's ability to discern midnight. And he was concerned that if he said at midnight, and Pharaoh's astrologers were off and calculated midnight 7 minutes later, that they'd come back in the morning and they'd make fun of Moshe and say, Moshe's a fool, Moshe's a liar. He said at midnight. It didn't happen at midnight. Now, what's strange about that Rashi?
Did it matter if it happened a minute after midnight? I mean,
yeah. Isn't this a little trivial, folks? I mean, imagine this for a moment. You're really worried that Pharaoh's going to come back in the morning and everyone's going to come back and say, nah, 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 it wasn't really midnight. I mean, that's what's going to happen? Think about it. There's 3.1 million dead children, right? Dead firstborns, right? And Moses said it was going to happen that night, and all you can say is it happened 7 minutes late? I mean, imagine for a moment. Imagine this happened nowadays, right? Imagine that there are faxes that mysteriously go to CNN and CNBC and all the major news organizations, right, which say that at exactly midnight tonight, right? Simultaneous lightning bolts will descend from heaven and will destroy the seat of government in every world capital and all members of the United Nations Security Council, right? And then, like, everyone disregards this because this is just a silly fact. We get crank faxes all the time, so no one really pays much attention to it. It's not even reported on the news. But then, at exactly 12:02 and 3 seconds a.m., right, the lightning bolts simultaneously descend and knock out the seats of government in each of these world capitals. What would the headlines be in tomorrow morning's newspaper? Would the headlines be, right, prophet a fool, right? Prophet says lightning bolts will come down at midnight and is 2.5 minutes late? No, that would not be the headlines in the morning, right? Maybe on page A16 you would get a little tiny notation. We can't figure out why it was a little bit late, right? But nobody's going to call the prophet this great liar because it happened at 12:02 and 3 minutes. So the question is, why is it that the Medrash is convinced that Pharaoh would have reacted this way? So what I'd like to suggest to you is that the Medrash was convinced it was true because it was paying close attention to the text and it was watching Pharaoh's reaction to previous plagues. And on the basis of Pharaoh's reactions to previous plagues, the Medrash concluded that given the way he reacted there, he probably would react this way when it came to the smiting of the firstborn, as illogical as it seems. Let me try and give you a sense of the Pharaoh's kinds of reactions in the previous plagues to see this. Take a look at the plague of frogs for a moment. You can find this in the beginning of chapter 8. We're going to read from chapter 8, verse 4, okay? You tell me what's strange about this. There are frogs everywhere. There's frogs in the beds, there's frogs in the ovens, there's frogs everywhere, okay? Vayikra paro lemoshe. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron. Vayomer, and he says, Hatiru el Hashem, please entreat God. V'yaser hatzvardi mimenu ma'ami. Just get these darn frogs away from me. V'ashalchat ha'amviz b'chul Hashem. And I'll send forth the people, and they can go sacrifice to God. V'yomer Moshe, and Moshe says to Paro, Hitpar alai. Glorify yourself over me, he says. Strange language. L'matai a'atir l'cha. Exactly when would you like me to entreat God, right, and for, on behalf of your servants and for your people, la'achrit atzvardim imcha v'batecha, to get rid of these frogs, rak b'yaor tisharna, that they'll just be in the river. Exactly when? Give me a time. Pick a time, any time. Glorify yourself over me. See if I can't do it. Now, if you were Pharaoh, what would you respond? Now would be good, right? Yesterday would be even better. Let's get on with getting rid of the frogs, please. We don't need to play pick a card, any card, right? But what is it that Pharaoh actually says? Pharaoh takes the bait. Vayomer lemachar. He says, tomorrow, I'm willing to wait another 24 hours with these frogs in my house, frogs in my trees, frogs in my bed. I'll do it. But can you do it tomorrow? What is going on? Right? That for some reason Moses knows that Pharaoh is going to take this bait. And then what does Pharaoh respond? What does Moses respond? Vayomer kidvarecha. And Moses says, done! Right? I'll do it tomorrow. Laman teda ki ein Hashem Elokeinu. Just to prove that there's nobody like God our God. Now, is this going to be the proof that there's nobody like God? Do you think this is like the most impressive thing about frogs? What do you think is more impressive about frogs? The fact that there are frogs in the first place, wouldn't you say? When was the last time Egypt saw frogs in the bed, frogs in the, what do you call it, frogs everywhere, right? Presumably, this was an impressive phenomenon in and of its own right. But Moses says, no, you know what the real kicker is? The real kicker is I'll turn it off tomorrow, right? That's very strange. You begin to see the trend again. Let's go to another plague. Look for a moment at the plague of Dever. You can find this in the beginning of chapter 9. A lot of interesting wordplay in Dever, by the way. Right. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 3. Hine Yad Hashem Poyava Miklacha. First of all, that's a play on words of God's name. Right? Hine Yad Hashem Yud He and then Vav He Hoya He Vav Yud He. Right? A transversion of God's name. So God's hand will be upon your cattle in the field, basusim bachomer bagmar ubatzon dever, a plague, kaved ma'od, a play on words of what? Kaved, of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So it will be a very hard plague of dever. And v'hifla Hashem bin miknei Yisrael bin miknei Mitzrayim, God will distinguish wondrously between the cattle of the Jews and the cattle of Egypt, v'lo yamut b'livnei Yisrael davar, and nothing will die from among the Jewish people. And the word for nothing here is davar, which is a play on words for dever, which is the plague that we're talking about. V'yasem Hashem mo'ed, and God sets an appointed time and says, Lemor machar ya'aseh Hashem hadavar hazeh ba'aretz. Tomorrow God will do this davar, again the word davar, but here it means thing. God will do this thing tomorrow. Okay, now what happens? The next day, all of the cattle just drop dead in Egypt. There's not one living cattle left. Okay, now, let's just stop for a moment right over here. You play Pharaoh, okay? You're in the palace, and you start getting these initial reports, right? And the initial reports start filtering in that there's dead cattle around, right? That out in province, in the Alexandria province, there's some dead cattle. And then out near Cairo, there's some dead cattle. And then some more herdsmen are coming in that there's dead cattle here, dead cattle there. So if you're a Pharaoh and you're starting to get these reports trickle in, what's the first thing you want to know?
How bad is it?
How bad is it, right? Tell me, how bad is it, right? You ever watch Star Trek? You ever watch Star Trek? You know, Captain Kirk's first response when the Klingons hit him with a salvo is damage report, right? He wants a damage report. Tell me, how bad is it, right? What's the state of the ship? Let's look at Pharaoh's first response. Vayishlach paro. And Pharaoh sends out. He wants to know something. What does he want to know? V'hine lo meit b'miknei Yisrael ad echad. Not one Jewish cattle died. That's what Pharaoh wants to know. What Pharaoh is not concerned with how many dead Egyptian cattle there are. That he's not trying to find out how many cattle are left alive in Egypt. The only thing Pharaoh is looking to find out is how many dead cattle the Jews have. And there's no Jewish cattle dead. That's really impressive to Pharaoh. Again, you're beginning to see a pattern here. Let's try and take these plagues, the Midrashic analysis of Pharaoh's response to the plague of the firstborn, kachatzot, at approximately midnight. Pharaoh would have said that Moses was a fool if he miscalculated midnight, right? That response. The response to the frogs, which we actually see, that Pharaoh says, turn it off tomorrow instead of today, and Moses says, that'll be the greatest sign that God is God. The response here to Dever, to the plague of the dead animals, that Pharaoh is more concerned with whether or not there's a single Jewish animal dead, then how many Egyptian animals are dead when his whole GNP has been wiped out. What are you seeing here? What's the pattern? Can you identify the pattern here? Yes?
He's looking for precision.
Right. He's looking for precision. You find a fascinating thing with Pharaoh. He is more concerned, he is more interested in the precision that God deals in any given plague, then he is interested in the power of the plague itself. Okay? That is the pattern that you see. With the frogs, he is more interested in whether God can turn it off when I say turn it off tomorrow, and he's willing to put up with more frogs for a day just to see if God has the precise control to be able to turn it off tomorrow. With Dever, he is more interested in the fact that God has said that there will be a precise distinction between Egyptian and Jew. All Egyptian cattle will be dead, and not one Jewish cattle will be dead. He wants to know whether there is one piece of Jewish cattle dead. And if not, God was imprecise, and that Pharaoh thinks will be a victory for him, even though he's been crushed by the power of the plague. And therefore, the sages extrapolate and say, you know what, it would have been the same thing with the firstborn. And therefore, if Moses had not covered himself and said, it's going to be at approximately midnight because maybe your astrologers will err, you'll come back to me in the morning and say, the plague was powerful, but it wasn't precise. Because you said midnight, and it wasn't midnight. So therefore, you have to say approximately midnight. Now, we very clearly see this pattern. The question is, why? What explains the pattern? If I was Pharaoh and I was in charge of Egypt, I'd be much more impressed with power than control, right? I would be much more impressed. I want to know, do I have any cattle alive? I want to know if I have any firstborns left living. I want to know, right? I'm not interested in the nitty-gritty of exactly whether this happened at midnight or not. Pharaoh apparently has another agenda. The question is, what exactly is going on in Pharaoh's agenda? Why is control, why is precision so important to Pharaoh? So that will be another piece of the puzzle that we're going to have to put in this picture. Okay? Everyone with me? Okay. Another piece that we have to put in the picture. Moses' speech in the beginning of chapter 5. Turn, if you would, to the beginning of chapter 5. Okay, again, we're going to play You Play Pharaoh. Okay? So this is the first confrontation, really, between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And here's how it goes. God has said, go to Pharaoh, you know, do your thing. And now Moses is finally standing before Pharaoh. He steals himself. He says, Ko amar Hashem, thus says the Lord, Elohei Yisrael, the God of Israel, Shalach et ami, send forth my people, v'yachogu li b'midbar, and let them celebrate before me in the desert. Okay? Now listen to Pharaoh's response. This continues Exodus from Egypt, the hidden agenda. Now listen to Pharaoh's response.